Pastor has shared many times from this pulpit that God has a sense of humor and timing. Now, the last time I had the opportunity, the privilege to preach was the Sunday following Valentine's Day, St. Valentine's Day. And we had a message about love and the whole idea of agape love and selfless love and caring. And we learned a little bit about St. Valentine and why we celebrate. Now, Pastor and I can speak for myself. Maybe Pastor's this smart, but I am not that smart. And maybe Pastor's this organized, but if you know me, I am not this organized to figure out, you know what? The next time Jim should preach should be after St. Patrick's Day. I'm not that good. Our God is. And with a sense of kind of humor, I think God is kind of smiling and saying, yep, that was all in my plan. Well, this morning's message is a St. Patrick's Day message. The perseverance of the saints. Well, first of all, kind of like we did a little over a month ago with St. Valentine's Day, we're going to find out a little bit about St. Patrick. In our culture, we make a big deal of it. Unfortunately, like Memorial Day has become barbecue and beer, St. Patrick's Day has lost its meaning. I was speaking with the cab driver early this morning at the store, and he said last night was the busiest night of the year that he's ever had. That was because he had to drive a lot of drunks from one bar to another. And that is the blunt, honest truth. Yesterday, while I was at the store, I had a little green derby on and a little thing of beads and, you know, selling 50-cent ice cream cones at Stewart's and let's celebrate St. Patrick's Day. Well, that's kind of like chocolate and roses is all about Valentine's Day. That's not the meaning of the holiday. And unfortunately, we do that with Christmas and we do that with Easter and chocolate bunny rabbits and wrapping paper and... Well, St. Patrick was a real person. If you really dig deep into the history, he was probably two people, but we're not going to go that deep into the history. St. Patrick, when he was 16 years old, he was born in England, in Britain. When he was 16 years old, he was abducted. He was captured by a set of Irish pirates and brought to Ireland, that wild northwest area of the islands. He was made a slave. Even though his father was a devout believer in Christ, even though his grandfather was a cleric, was a religious man, and as a child he was taught all those lessons. At 16, he did not have a faith walk with Jesus Christ. He did not have a relationship with God through the Son. And he was now a slave. And while he is working the fields as a shepherd, not his own person, he began to remember the lessons of his youth. He began to remember the teachings of his father and his grandfather. And he learned the language that was being spoken in Ireland there by the Celtic people. And he began to observe some of their practices, their polytheistic, many gods living in the tree, in the river, and all over the place. And he spent 6 years as a slave. And during those 6 years, in his own writings, he says that his spirit began to grow. And those lessons that he learned as a young man, as a child, began to bloom and to flourish within him. And he accepted Christ. He began to walk with God as a slave. And one night, there was somewhat of a vision, a dream, God prompting his heart, God pushing him. And he really believed that God wanted him to run away from his slave master and run to some port somewhere and find a ship, and that there would be a ship waiting for him. And so in the middle of the night, he got up and he ran. And he went about 200 miles to this port city. And sure enough, there was a ship. And sure enough, he was able to talk to the captain, and the captain said, yeah, come on, let's go. And he hops on board and he goes back to England, back to Britain. Takes some time, he gets back home. He starts to study God's word. Of course, at that point in time, it was in Latin. It was the Latin Vulgate. He became ordained, he became a priest. And God placed on his heart a call to go back to the very people that stole him away and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what he did. So St. Patrick gets on a ship and travels back. He's trying to explain to the people who Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who the Savior was. And at one point he reaches down and he grabs a shamrock with three leaves, not the four leaf, and uses that as an example of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've lost some of the background or the meaning of why we celebrate. It's kind of interesting to me that a lot of Irish people think that St. Patrick is Irish. He's really English. I would probably be in a lot of trouble if I said that in Ireland. But it's the truth. It's the truth. Well, that got me thinking about this morning's message. Now, I am excited about the body of Christ. This morning in the store, Teresa is one of the people who I work with. She is a wonderful, wonderful young lady. I call her young because she's about a year younger than I am. And her background is Roman Catholic. And I know that I'm going to spend eternity with her. She loves Jesus Christ. And we were talking this morning about, what is Presbyterian? What is Methodist? What is Dutch Reform? What is Greek Orthodox? What is Roman Catholic? And it was neat. I know a little bit, maybe more than a little bit, about church history. And so I start talking about the Byzantine Empire. And she starts to yawn. And I'm like, okay, I better not go there. And we talked a little while about the Anglican Church and Henry VIII, I am. And all of a sudden, little bells start going off and little lights start going off. And she's like, oh, so that's where the Methodist Church came from. Ah, that's where the Lutherans came from. Ah, that's John Calvin. That's where the Dutch Reform came from. Ah, John Knox. That's where the Presbyterians came from. We actually had a wonderful conversation this morning. And it boiled down to, we're the body of Christ. The Apostles' Creed, what we just said. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, likes to make a bigger deal of saints than sometimes we do. Now, there's nothing wrong with having great heroes of the faith. Let's face it, in the New Testament, often we refer back to Abraham, a hero of the faith. You go to Sunday school and you hear about Joshua, fit the battle of Jericho, right? Often we will lift up wonderful individuals in the Bible as heroes of the faith. What does the word saint mean? Well, if you ask and look and study and read, saint simply means somebody who has been set aside, somebody who is being sanctified, somebody who is holy. But not holy because of what they did so much, holy because of what God did through them. The Roman Catholic Church has at this point in time, depending which book you read, as many as 8,000 some odd number saints or as many as 936 some odd saints, depending which book you read. And that's their own little books. There was a process in about 900 something AD where the first pope at that point in time, he wasn't the first pope, but the first pope at that time said, I'm going to canonize this person and make them something special. They are sainted. And that was okay, as long as what you're simply meaning is, hey, here's another hero of the faith. I consider my Uncle John a hero of the faith. My Uncle John shared Jesus Christ with the Chol Indians in Chiapas, Mexico. He was supposed to die because of his heart. And he and his wife took a donkey, took their books, went through the rainforests and hills and valleys. And when he would come back on furlough and when he retired from that, and I would sit on his knee and he would tell me the stories of witch doctors coming to Christ and landowners losing their indentured servants who had been drunk and buying the alcohol through their stores and being kept kind of in servitude, now accepting Christ and throwing off the yoke and getting their own land and growing their own coffee. And my uncle helped change the world. Wow, he was a saint. But you know what? The Bible says that you're a saint. The Bible says that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then you are a saint. You might not be canonized. Some church may not have put a stamp of approval on your head, but you know what? The only stamp of approval you need for heaven-bound glory is that of the blood of Jesus Christ. You do not need some certificate from the Assembly of God Church. You do not need some certificate from Circleville Evangelical Presbyterian Church. You do not need some stamp of approval from a priest or a pastor or a cleric or a monk or a friar. You need a faith in Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning is written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Philippians. This church is in Philippi. It is on the edge of Greece. The name Philippi, by the way, comes from Philip the Great, who was the father of Alexander the Great, and it was the first church, the first set of believers in Europe. Paul founded that church on his second missionary journey, along with Timothy, and he's 10 years now later in prison, and he's writing to the people in Philippi. And we're going to read that passage in just a moment. But the background of this is Paul loves the gospel. Paul loves his people. Paul loves the fact that it's not about what we do. It's about what was done for us. And now we respond. We respond to what God has done already for us. And you'll see that almost at the end of the passage that we read. Because in college I lost my glasses and never got them back, I'm going to use a little larger type. You can see I'm still lost. But this is found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcised who worship by the Spirit and the glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you thinks otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Father in heaven, this is your word. May it touch our lives. May it shape our lives. May it touch our thoughts, our beliefs, and change us. In your name, amen. Let's start from almost the beginning. Look out for the dogs. Verse 2. Look out for the evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. What's going on here? Well, there was a set of Christians whose background was Jewish. And it was very, very difficult for them to kind of get rid of their traditions. Wow. That sounds like a lot of churches today. That could be us too. They liked the tradition more than the meaning. They liked doing more than the understanding. There was a set of Christians from a Jewish background who said, yes, you need to accept Jesus. Yes, he died on the cross for your sins. But unless you're circumcised, mutilators of the flesh. And boy, does Paul almost curse them out. My grandmother would say, you got cussed out. He calls them dogs. Do you realize what a curse that was to a Jewish person? That was an unclean animal. I mean, Paul was not holding back. We are called to share the gospel, and we are called many times to be very gentle. Paul was not being very gentle. Sometimes we are called not to be gentle. Abortion is sin. It is murder. We should love the individual. We should cry with that individual, the circumstances that brought them to that point. But never, ever should we say, well, let's call it something that's more gentle. Choice. Let's call it something that doesn't, you know, stir people up so much. Planned Parenthood. That sounds nice. Paul looked at these Christians from a Jewish background who were Jews by birth and by training and by teaching, who had come to know Jesus Christ but twisted the gospel a little bit. They could not throw off the idea of the law. They could not throw off the idea of you need to be circumcised in order to be a real follower of the one true God, the creator of all. You need to be circumcised. And Paul says, stop! You are a dog if you think that. You are an evildoer. You are a mutilator of the flesh. Not very gentle. But to the point and truth. Paul's gospel message was, it is Jesus alone that makes you a saint. It is not what you do to your flesh. It is not the circumcision. These Jewish believers were telling the Greeks and Romans who were accepting Christ, okay, well, now that you've accepted Christ, I know you're 40 years old, but you need to be circumcised. And that was a problem for some of them. That was a stumbling stone. Many of them were still willing to do that because they loved Christ so much. And Paul said, that's not necessary. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then I just love, man, I think most churches would fire Paul. If I was an elder and Paul was the preacher, I'd fire him. Because he gets a little bit sarcastic. Though I myself have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for Paul had a pedigree. You start reading verses 4 through verse 7, and you find out that Paul did everything right. Paul was trained. He had a seminary degree. He was a doctorate. He was the guy. And he let everybody know, hey, if you want to be confident, I have more reason to be confident than you. If you think you're good, I'm better. Almost like two little kids. Nah, 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 I'm better than you. He really, boy, is he saying that to everybody. I have the ability, if this is what you're saying is the way of salvation, having confidence in the things you do, wow, Jesus, move over, because I can sit on the throne with you. And that's not where Paul goes. But Paul says, I almost dare you to put your pedigree against mine. I dare you to stand up next to me because I was so zealous for God that I even persecuted the Christians. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes right on down the list of all the accomplishments. And he says, nope. That is not where I put my faith. That is not where I put my trust. That is not what makes me a saint. Saint Valentine, Saint Patrick. What makes me a saint? Verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. All that pedigree, all that seminary education, all those things that I can kind of put on my wall with little plaques and say, look at all I've done. I count it as worth nothing. When I compare it to knowing Jesus Christ. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage, as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. The Old Testament. I'm falling apart. The Old Testament. God set up a system in the Old Testament to teach the people something that in and of themselves they could not enter the presence of a holy God. And earlier in the message, in the intro, I said that the word saint meant sanctify, holy. The word holy means set aside, somebody who was literally set aside for a purpose. In the Old Testament, we read about the Holy of Holies. We read about God being the Holy One. We are not able to approach this holy God the way we are. And in the Old Testament, God wanted to teach the people that. That there's no way you could be good enough. There's no amount of sacrifice. There is no amount of anything that you could do to approach this holy God. You can't volunteer enough at the library, at the school, at the firehouse, You can't give enough to save the children. You can't be good enough and spend enough hours at the women's auxiliary of the police department to be good enough. God set up in the Old Testament all these laws and regulations. Have you ever read the book of Leviticus? Oh, my word. Oh, his word. Wash here. Don't wash there. Do this. Don't do that. Eat this. Don't eat that. What was the point? The point, quite literally, was to make it so difficult, so crazy to teach you, to teach me, to teach the children of Israel, you can't do it. And so for all those failures, you need to take a lamb and bring it to the altar and shed its blood. Even though this is not the Ark of the Covenant, everyone's seen Indiana Jones with the seraphim on top and the wings facing. The center part was where the Shekinah glory was. That was the Holy of Holies. That was God's presence. That was unapproachable by us because of our sin. And some of the blood, once a year, would be placed right here. The visual image was so that God would look down through the blood and no longer see the sins of his people, but see that the people were washed in the blood and that they were pure. The Lamb of God on the cross, Jesus Christ, did the same thing, but perfectly. This was done over and over, year after year, to remind us that one would need to come as a perfect sacrifice. Paul says, I did it all. I went to school. I persecuted Christians. I was zealous for my faith. I followed the law meticulously. But that was all garbage. I've read my Bible. I've gone to Bible study. I serve at the loan closet. We could use more. I help out at youth group. I serve at the community luncheons. I make desserts. I make dinners. I visit the sick. I write letters. What does Paul say? Rubbish. That does not get you into the Holy of Holies. That does not get you into the presence of God. Does that mean those things are bad? No, they're wonderful. They are the outpouring, the outgrowth of being a saint. But that's not what makes you a saint. Hear that again. That's the outgrowth. That's the overflow of what makes, what because you're already a saint. It does not make you a saint. Where does Paul go with this? Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Who did the work? Christ Jesus has made me his own. I am a saint not because of the things I do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. In the Reformed tradition, and that happens to be where our church comes from. And again, I shared this morning that I was talking with Teresa, and we were talking about the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox and the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran Church and the Anglican Church, and we are part of what's called the Reformed tradition. And needless to say, I like the Reformed tradition. That's probably why I'm here. There was a man by the name of John Calvin who so loved this, not paper, but the Word of God. And he studied and struggled and work through passage by passage. And there's an acronym, and perhaps someday I'll go through the different pieces, but the acronym, especially being from a Dutch heritage, you'll like this, is TULIP. T. Oh boy, my spelling. I better look at my notes. And you think I'm kidding. ULIP. Whew. I told you I'm the world's worst speller. Total depravity, unmerited favor, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We are touched and chosen by the hand of the Creator God. Our culture today is what we see things through. But we need to stop for a minute and go back in time and look at the world as if we were some of the original readers. Because today, forgive me, marriages come and go, children come and go, husbands and wives come and go, families come and go, nations come and go. And Scripture sets up this image of our Heavenly Father and uses the word of adoption, that we are adopted co-heirs with Jesus Christ. In the early centuries of the Roman civilization, when the Bible was being put together, the New Testament, adoption was so powerful that an adopted child not only had the same legal standing as a birth child, there was no such thing as unadoption. There was no such thing as, well, now I don't like what this child did, so I'm going to write them out of my will. It wasn't possible. It wasn't legal. It wasn't the mindset of the people. Perseverance of the saints. If you are in the hands of the Almighty Creator of God, there is not a power in heaven or hell or on earth that can pluck you from God's hand. If your child is in the hands of the Creator God of all the universe, there is not a power in heaven, in hell, or on earth that can pluck that child from the hands of God. And this morning, if there is one thing that you take from this message, is that your faith has less to do about you and more to do about what was done on the cross than anything else. And instead of worrying about, am I good enough? Do I do enough? Where Paul says that is garbage anyway, to say, Lord, for all the times that I am broken, we sang the early praise songs this morning, to come broken. I am broken. You are broken. We are broken. It is not what I do. It's not what I've attained. It's because Jesus Christ has taken me. He's already attained it for me. There are Christians who will disagree with this. There are Christians who do not believe in the perseverance of the saints. And notice I said there are Christians. We started this morning talking about how the body of Christ is far beyond this place. And if they could say the Apostles' Creed, that is my brother and sister in Christ. I don't want to call the perseverance of the saints a minor theological point. It's not. Talk about a sense of peace. When you know that you are an adopted child of God and there's nothing that the world can do to take you away from God, doesn't that give you peace? I mean, I am a very imperfect human father. No comments. I know that. I try desperately to give my daughter and sons the sense that there's nothing they could do that would ever cause me to turn my back on them. Disappoint me, yes. But turn my back on them, no. But you know what? It could happen. Because I am a sinful, fallen human being. There is nothing, however, at all that I could do, that you could do, that would cause our Father in heaven to turn his back on you. Because it has nothing to do with whether or not you or I measure up. The perseverance of the saints is a theological understanding that I have such peace. It passes all understanding because I am in the hands of the Creator God, and he chose me to be there. And he paid for it with the blood of Christ. And right now, no matter what my attitude is, I might become the crabbiest old man that ever lived. God loves me anyway. Jesus died for me anyway. And I will be in heaven anyway. You might become a selfish person. Maybe you already are. Oh well. I pray that changes. I pray the Holy Spirit touches your heart and convicts you, and you decide, you know what? I don't want to be selfish. I want to be selfless. But Paul shares with us the gospel truth that you are in the hands of God, not because of what you've done. Hear these words again. Hear them. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Out of my life will overflow serving God, loving my neighbor, being part of the body of Christ, not because of what I've done, but because of what has been done. And my peace comes because I will persevere. If I go to the doctor and he prescribes some medicine and I get hooked, I think we've heard stories like this recently in the news in the last few years over and over again. And my life takes a spiral downhill. And horrible things take place in my life. Does that change the fact that I am a child of God? Not at all. A marriage, hopefully between two believers, goes awry. Thorns develop in that marriage, and weeds develop in that marriage, and it falls apart. And a divorce takes place. That does not change the fact that if this individual and this individual are children of God, there is no unadoption. There is no sin so great that the blood of Christ will not cover it. There is not a sin that you've ever done in the past or will ever do in the future that will nullify the fact that you are a saint. You might not become a hero of the faith, but you have been set aside by God. You might not become an example to the church, but you have attained the status of saint because of what Jesus did on the cross. So next time we celebrate St. Patrick's Day, or St. Valentine's Day, next time you hear about St. Nicholas, well, realize that there's a lot of saints sitting next to you in the pews. And that what makes you a saint is not your good works, but the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the opportunities to serve you in response to what you have done for us. We ask, dear Lord, that when despair and sadness, brokenness fill our hearts, that we were reminded of the truth that nothing can take us out of your hands. And that even when we turn our back on you, you hold us fast and you carry us. In Jesus' precious name.